Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this idea of limitless. And we started out talking about the idea of limitless faith that God provides us to be able to follow Him, to live for Him, and to do the things He asks us to do. Then last week, we talked about limitless wisdom to which we have access. Today, I want us to look at the idea of grace. You may have noticed that most of the songs kind of centered around the idea of grace, and that was intentional. And I want us to look at this idea because it is an area that I think sometimes we get confused about. We get it mixed up with some other ideas in life. And we're only going to look at one verse. James chapter 4 says this, But God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what we might ask is this, what is grace? What is grace? In many ways, grace is the central thought of the entirety of the Word of God. We could spend day upon day upon day discussing and looking at different aspects of this and not really cover everything. But there are some thoughts I think we can look at today. Let me give you some individuals have shared over the years about this idea of grace. A guy named Justin Holcomb said this. He said, grace is the opposite of karma. A lot of people talk about karma in our day. That's just bad karma. Well, grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is about getting what you deserve. I got what I deserve, so that's karma. Grace is about getting what you don't deserve. Big difference. A guy named B.B. Warfield, he was a theologian back in the 1800s, he said this, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. In other words, it's not something we deserve, not something we could have, but it's God's, and it's grace free to us. John Stott, another theologian, says this, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saves us, that reaches down to us in our sin and pulls us out. A guy named Jerry Bridges said this, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. Well, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God stepping down and reaching to us when we're in rebellion. Another theologian said this, grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it. We don't deserve grace, but God gives it. We have to then receive it. So where do we find grace? How does it become part of who we are? Ultimately, I think the answer to that question is as simple as this. We have to stop and consider our connection to the gospel. And the gospel is not the bad news that people go to hell. The gospel is good news, what? That people can be rescued from their sin and brought to be in the presence of God and to live eternity with Him. And so how we figure this out is really centered on what you've done personally with Christ. Have we received the amazing offer of this graceful forgiveness? Has there come a moment when we've asked God to forgive us of our sin and by His grace to deliver us from the life that we were trapped in until then? And until we find such moments where we are, as John Wesley phrased it, we find our hearts strangely warmed by the gospel, we can't experience this idea of grace. Just three things I want you to look at this morning as we think about this little verse in James chapter 4. And the first one is this, limitless grace abundantly comes from God. Abundantly comes from God. Look at the first part of that verse. But God does what? Gives more grace. Think about that. James wrote his letter primarily to a group of believing Jews who had to run and flee to the Jerusalem area, the Judea region, because they were being persecuted by religious authorities, by the Roman authorities, and by the religious authorities. And so he's writing to an audience, and then we kind of have to catch the context here to understand what James is, to whom he's writing. He's writing to a group of people who, for all of their lives, and all of their parents' lives, and all of their grandparents' lives, and all of their great-grandparents' lives, have lived with the idea that we have a responsibility to fulfill the law, to fulfill the commandments of God, to do the good stuff. So if you look in the Old Testament, what you find is there weren't just 10 commandments, there were 613 different laws laid out that they had to follow. And so here's a group of people who have grown up with the idea, not of grace, but of works, of doing the right thing, of fulfilling the law. And it would be an extraordinary person who could even remember all 613 of them, much less do them. So he's writing to them to say, look, this is what you receive. You came to a place where you trusted Christ. You've come to a place where you've received Christ. And here's what God will continue to do in your life. He will give more grace. He will bring more into your life as you let him lead more and more. No longer were they to live their lives centered on what they did, but instead on who they had become and what they were becoming and who they were becoming. So James writes this verse. He's reminding them of the better source. Let me rephrase that. The sole source of grace. But catch the thought at the beginning here. But God gives more grace. Now, that raises the thought in my mind. How much grace do we need to live the transformed life that he has for us? How much grace does it take? Is there a learning curve trying to figure out how to apply God's grace? Is there a moment when he brings it to bear? Our memory verse this morning or this month actually is Colossians 1:17, and it tells us this, and he, Christ, is before things, and in him all things hold together. So here's the really cool thing is before you ever existed, God placed in place, put in place the ability for you to be forgiven. And it happens through the word grace. An abundant grace, a grace that continues to overflow more and more and more. So this brings me to this thought. God has more grace available than you can ever imagine. We stop and think, well, God has grace for us, doesn't he? God has forgiveness and he wants to give us the new life, right? He does. I think I figured that out. And just the moment you think you figured it out, you got to stop and go, no, I haven't, because he's got more available than I can ever begin to imagine. I can't even understand how much grace God has for us as individuals, for me as a person. How many times do we face serious struggles in life from our own strength? And we say, I can do this, I can handle this, but then we fail. What we need to realize, my friends, is God's grace is sufficient for me to be the person he wants me to be. God's grace is available, even if I can't fully comprehend it, to be who he wants me to be. And the same thing in your life. As we face difficult people, as we face terrible circumstances, as we struggle with issues in life, as a Christ follower, here's what we're enabled to do. We're enabled to tap in to this abundant, unimaginable grace. What makes it possible for us to forgive someone who's offended us? What makes it possible for us to be forgiven when we've offended? Well, I just choose to. No, it's the will of God, the grace of God coming in our lives and making it possible. And it's in that moment we find this, when we can't, he does. He makes it possible. All we have to do is, my friends, be willing to let his grace flow through us in the moments that we face. And maybe that's the real struggle. We find ourselves battling, don't we, between our will and God's will, between our purpose and his purpose, between his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways. We find ourselves battling with that. So first of all, limitless grace abundantly comes from God. The second thing I want you to notice about this is limitless grace is absolutely not native. You're going, what does that mean? It means this. You were not born with grace. It's not part of our nature. It's not part of who we are. In fact, the scripture says this, God what? Opposes the proud. That's a great description for how we were born. The second thought I want you to grasp was from James's letter is to the believing Jews is this, is that God is telling them and telling us that grace is just not native in our lives. In other words, we're not born with God's grace already here. When you bring home that beautiful newborn baby, they're not filled with grace. We can go too far down that road if we're not careful, guys. They're filled with lots of other stuff, aren't they? And we don't have to teach children how to rebel. We don't have to teach children how to be obstinate. We don't have to teach children how to say no, do we? They already have it. So this idea of grace is not endemic to us. It's not part of who we are. It's not part of our lives. But what does a prideful person look like? What are some of the characteristics of them? Well, a recent article by a guy named Dylan Mack, he's a mission specialist, he lists three primary characteristics of a prideful person. God opposes the proud. So what do they look like? Let's take a look. I'll get there in a minute. The first thing we see about prideful people is this: they exalt themselves and they feel confident before God. And you're going, oh, don't we have a confidence and a boldness to come into the presence of God? Think about the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that story? It's over in Luke chapter 18 if you want to read it some other time. But if you remember that they're standing there together, they're in the temple, one's up close to the front, one's back in the back, and the one up front is going, Lord, I am so grateful, and I'm not like that guy back there. I give a tenth of what I get, and I live a moral life and a godly life, and you're so blessed, God, to have me. You go, well, we never say that, do we? Well, we may not say the words, but sometimes we have that attitude, don't we? That God is, boy, God really kind of struck it well when he got me. That's this idea, this pride that is endemic to who we are. It's native to who we are. Grace is not part of who we are normally. Second, people who exalt themselves demonstrate their view of themselves by this, by how they treat others. Think back to that same story. How did that guy who was the Pharisee look at the tax collector in the room? He viewed the other man as what? Beneath him, worthless, useless, not worth the time of day. This is another characteristic of those who are filled with pride. We tend to dismiss others, ignore them, walk right by like they don't exist. The third characteristic, according to Dylan Mack, is this. They exalt themselves. Those who exalt themselves define righteousness not by God, but by how others perceive them. It's more important what people think than what God thinks. Ooh, some of us are guilty of that, aren't we? We worry about what people will say if we wear mismatched clothes. According to my daughters, I do it all the time. I've never noticed. You get the point, though, right? It's less important what we look like to each other than what we look like to God. And prideful people are more concerned about what people think than they should. I'd suggest to you that the evidence on those three counts is the vast majority of people on planet Earth live a life without God's grace. But that's the same as what the people in James's day did. Pride is so ingrained, it's so native to us that we actually think that's the right way to live. We think that's the proper way to live, to have this pride that we carry. And we'll even use the word this way. We have pride in what? Our lives. We have pride in our families. We have pride in our communities. We have pride in our state, our nation, thousands of other things. But I got to tell you, all of those things will one day pass away. God's limitless grace is just not native to us. We're born in rebellion. We remain in rebellion unless there's a change. Over in Paul's letter to Timothy, we find a clear explanation of even how Paul viewed himself before he met Christ. Listen to this passage. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Look at this, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but what? I received mercy. Mercy is what brings grace. Because I had acted ignorantly in belief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Catch this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save me because I was so good. That's not what he says. To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul said. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and amen. See, Paul had no grace before Christ. He had no mercy before Christ. He had no compassion before Christ. He had no presence of God without Christ. But in Christ, things changed. Here's what I want you to see. Here's my thought. Until you meet Jesus, you will never truly experience God's grace. God's grace is not found by who we're related to, by what country we live in, by what church we attend, what kind of song we sing in a worship service. It's found in God's presence when we know Him. There's something mystical that happens in that moment when we trust Christ. There's something amazing that happens when a lost soul encounters the divine. Please understand this. Every one of us is born in sin. Every one of us lives in sin. And every one of us will die in sin unless we have a personal encounter with Christ. That's grace. Receiving something that we don't deserve, His forgiveness. There's no magical formula that you have to say to trust Christ. There's not some kind of incantation. You say, okay, this is the formula. You have to read this prayer exactly as it. No, there's not. What it is a matter of a moment when you sense the wooing, the calling, the compassion of God to touch your life. And it's in that moment you respond to Him and you say, yes, would you come into my life? That's when grace happens. That's when grace is set loose. Remember, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Karma is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What we don't deserve is His forgiveness. What we don't deserve is His love, but He wants to give it to us anyway. And in that moment, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit will set up residence in your life. He will begin to lead you and to guide you to the life He wants you to live. And your life will now head in a new direction where God's allowed to be magnified in you. Got to tell you, just hearing about grace is not enough. Just studying the concept of grace is not enough. There has to come a moment. There has to come a moment, my friends, when God's grace, which is not native to our souls, is extended to us. And unless that happens, something's missing. But when it does happen, our hearts are strangely warmed with the presence of God. Here's one more thought I want you to see related to this. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He what? Gives grace to the humble. To the humble. He gives it. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. He gives it. Writing to a culture saturated with a fulfill the law to know God mindset, James calls them to a radical departure from what they knew. And in a very real sense, my friends, this is the same radical call to which God calls you and calls me. As residents of the wealthiest nation on planet Earth, we live with this mindset that says, well, of course we're all good. We live in the best place on the planet. No. Of course God wants us because we're wealthy, healthy, and wise. That's the exact opposite of how grace comes into our lives. Through the pages of Scripture, we read various verses. Let me just share a couple with you about how this process works. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 138, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty, full of themselves, He knows from afar. Jesus told those gathered one day in Matthew 23 this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In his letter, Peter wrote, he said this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Ooh, there's a thought we could dwell in on, couldn't we? Humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I think this is approaching the presence of God in the right way, that we have to come with a heart of humility that says, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I'm not the person that God would design me or created me to be, but He has something better. And He's offering that to us. And while humility is not a natural way of living for you and me, it is surely the way to find God's grace set loose in our lives. Which leads me to this thought. We find God's grace through humility, not arrogance. The people who have done the most in the kingdom of God are not those who were full of themselves and their perceived intelligence and other skills and abilities, but those who have said, "Lord, I surrender myself to you. Have thine own way." James, as he wrote on in this letter, he gave the steps to living out this life. Listen to these verses, James 4, 7 through 10. He says, on the heels of what we just looked at, he says this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will what? He will exalt you." Friends, I believe God desires to do a great work in your life individually. I believe he has a desire to do a great work in our church corporately. And the way we find that is not by being so full of ourselves we can't see anything else, but by saying, "God, we want to submit ourselves to you so you could be lifted up in us." And if we'll do that as individuals, he'll give us grace to have a new life. And if we do that corporately, he'll do that through us to do something amazing among us. Let me ask you this. Where is God maybe speaking to you about today? Is there something you need to make a decision on? Maybe you need to make a public decision that says, I have been trusting myself. I've been trusting my church membership. I've been trusting in my heritage. But today I want to trust in Christ alone. Maybe you have other decisions you need to make. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for the blessing of forgiveness that you offer to us so freely. And that, Father, the pathway to that forgiveness is through grace. And the way to find grace is to humble ourselves inside of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. Because, Lord, there's a major difference between humbling ourselves and being humbled. We want to be humble before you, God. We want you to move among us, God. We want you to be guiding our individual lives, oh God. We want you to be glorified in us. We pray you'll take these few moments, Father, as we need to respond, we would do so, whether it's individually in our seat or standing singing a song, or if we need to come to an altar or to come and make a public decision. God, whatever you want to do, we want you to be glorified in us as we humbly come to you. In Jesus' name.